All right, good morning. Good morning. Okay, it's been that week. It's been a week. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to Calvary Pottstown. Thank you for coming out for our midweek pick-me-up. So you guys can turn to Psalm 73, where we left off last week, and we will pray and get started. We'll jump right in. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you, Father, for who you are, and we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that we are able to come and to worship you, that we're able to come into a public building and study your word. What a blessing it is to have that freedom. Father, as we continue to go through your word tonight, would you encourage us here this evening? Would you speak to us? My prayer, Lord, that you would speak to every heart that is in this room, every heart that is watching, every heart that may watch or listen later. It is a blessing to know you, Lord. And it is a blessing to have your word. So again, Lord, speak to us. Help us, Lord, to forget the week that was and the week that's coming, just to take these next hour or so and truly hear what it is you're trying to say to us. Thank you, Lord. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we ended at Psalm 72, and that was the end of the second book of the Psalms. So the Psalms are broken up into five different books. We've covered the first two, and now as we hit Psalm 73, we're going to enter the third book of five. And so book three consists of Psalm 73 to 89. Now, some of the authors that are in this third book, there's Asaph, he's going to write all the Psalms we're going to cover tonight. Then there's this guy named Heman, just kidding, or Ethan or Judithim. They were Levites who served as musicians and worship leaders of the sanctuary during David's reign. So they were around during David's reign as king of Israel. And apparently they established guilds for their sons and other musicians so they might carry on the worship traditions. And there are 12 Psalms in this book three that are attributed to Asaph. And there's one in the second book, which is Psalm 50. We talked about that before. So Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a very famous psalm. It's a psalm of Asaph. And this psalm is an attempt to answer the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer or struggle? As we go through this psalm, you're going to appreciate Asaph's honesty. Okay? His honesty about the things that he was observing and how that was affecting him. And this is a very practical psalm, and it's very relevant for today. So let's start. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. So truly God is good. You know, one way you could phrase this is only good is God to Israel. And this is what Asaph knows to be true. So he's starting out with what he knows to be true, that God is good. That God is good to Israel. Now, keep in mind that the goodness of God is foundational. Okay? God is good. He's incapable of doing evil. I know that people sometimes think that God is evil, or he caused the evil, or however you want to say it. But God is incapable of evil. Okay? So the goodness of God is foundational. And so that's where he starts. Okay? He says, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Then he goes on, he says this in verse 2. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. And you say, well, why? Look at verse 3. For I was envious. So the idea is he was envious, he was jealous of the boastful, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now listen, I appreciate this, as I said, mentioned a few minutes ago, that Asaph is honest. He's saying, look, I almost stumbled, because why? Because I was watching the boastful, I was watching the wicked prosper, and this doesn't add up. This doesn't add up. See, and here's the thing. Asaph, the way he's feeling, have you ever felt like that? If you're a believer, if you're a follower of the Lord, you at some point in your life will feel this way. It will cause doubt in your mind. You'll go, well, wait a minute, how is this fair, Lord? I'm watching people who are wicked prosper and have everything come easy for them. Everything goes their way. I'm trying to live for you, and it's just a constant struggle. You ever have that feeling? You ever have that thought? And so Asaph is being honest, which I appreciate. And God, listen, that's the thing too. When you talk to God, it's so important that you're honest before him because he already knows. So we go on. So he says, for there are no pangs or no pains for their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. In other words, they seem to have it real easy. Everything seems to go their way. There's no hiccups, no issues. Everything goes real smooth. And so remember, he's observing these things and it's causing him to almost stumble in his faith. That's what he's saying. Verse 6, therefore, pride serves as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Pride serves as a necklace. They wear their pride, their arrogance, their haughtiness. They wear it on themselves. Have you ever met anybody who's extremely arrogant? Now, have you ever met somebody who says they're a Christian who's extremely arrogant? I have. I'll be honest, I've met pastors like that. Pride has no room in the life of a believer, the life of somebody who's serving the Lord. Well, okay, how do I explain it? Well, I explain this. What is pride? Pride is self-reliance. Pride is looking at yourself. So on a ministry perspective, it's like, okay, it's like you taking credit for what God is doing. Okay? So that's how people become prideful. But it doesn't have to be a ministry context. It can be anything, you know? It can be your job, it can be your family, whatever. You can be very prideful. Your wealth, you can become very prideful and say, look at all my hard work. When you realize, listen, the only reason I'm able to work hard, the only reason I have this job is because God gave it to me. So they wear their pride as a necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. And listen, when someone's prideful, it's not too far from going to violence to continue in their pride. Then it says something interesting. It says, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than their heart could wish. Their eyes bulge with abundance. See, in those days, that's a sign of someone who ate well. Someone who was kind of, you know, we look at it these days, if somebody's kind of overweight, we look at it as, oh, it's a bad thing. Back then, it was a good thing in a sense because that means you had enough wealth to buy enough food and you had enough to eat. And so if your eyes were bulging, it was a sign of eating well. And then it says they have more than the heart could wish. So they have a life of luxury. They have a life of luxury. And listen, we see this play out for us today. Verse 8, they scoff and they speak wicked concerning oppression. They speak loftily or they speak proudly. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks throughout the earth. That is not a good thing to set your mouth against the heavens. One commentator has put it like this in verse 9. He says, their tongues swagger and struts through the earth as if to say, here I come, get out of my way. So there is an arrogance. There is a proudness there. And listen, most people who are caught up in pride, they don't believe in God. So again, why this age-old question is, why do the wicked prosper or seem to prosper and the righteous seem to suffer or struggle? Now, we'll keep going. Verse 10, therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And so what he's saying here is that even God's people are tempted to corrupt practices. Because listen, you watch these people and you go, I don't get it. Like, I'm watching this, and they're doing everything, and they're not acknowledging God. They're doing whatever they want. They're very prideful, and they're getting everything they want. They're living a comfortable, luxurious life. And it's like, I can't do that. Why can't I do that? You ever have a job and you work it? Like, I'll be honest, sometimes in my job, I go, I work so hard to get nowhere, it seems like. You know, it's like a hamster who jumps on the hamster wheel and runs in motion. And you run, and then you start over again. You know, every week you start anew. And it gets to be frustrating. And you watch these other people who have no acknowledgement, no thankfulness towards God. You know, I remember one time hearing about this person who they had cancer, and God healed them. and they would not acknowledge the fact that God healed them. It's like, that's not a good place to be. He goes on, and he says, how they say, how does God know? And there is knowledge in the Most High. In other words, they're blaspheming God right now, is what they're doing. They don't care about God. God isn't on their radar. And see, that's the danger of having wealth, too. Because when you have wealth, what do you begin to trust in? You begin to trust in your wealth instead of God. So it's a dangerous place to be. Now, does that mean Christians can't be wealthy? No, Christians can be wealthy. God can bless them. Absolutely they can. But if your wealth has you, then you're in a bad spot. Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. And then listen to what he says. He says, surely I have cleansed. And the idea of cleansed there is he's kept my heart pure in vain. My heart in vain. So surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, I've kept my heart pure in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. See, Asaph is observing these things and it's eating at him. It's eating at him. It's causing doubt in his faith. We all doubt at some point, don't we not? We do. Because we allow the external to affect the internal. We allow the temporal to affect the eternal. Now, something I want to read about these verses, verses 13 and 14. I love how this commentary puts it. He says, well, I began to think, what good has it done to me to live a decent, honest, and respectable life? The hours I spent in prayer, the time in the Word, the distribution of funds to work of the Lord, the active testimony for the Lord, both public and private, all I've gotten for it has been a daily dose of suffering and punishment. I wondered if the life of faith was worth the cost. That's what Asaph is saying. Was it worth it? God, I'm trying to do what's right here. I'm trying to do what's right, and I'm getting nowhere. And my neighbor hates you, and he just bought a Tacoma truck. That didn't happen, by the way, but I'm just using, because that's been, you know, the running thing for us. How about this? God, we're trying to be faithful here, and we can't get pregnant. But those people that we know who hate you, they're on their third kid already. What's that all about? How is that fair? How is that just? Talk about injustice. You know, it's like Asaph is saying, what is the point of this? What is the point? Why do I do this to myself? Because all I get from it is grief and struggle and pain, and I watch everybody else who doesn't care about any of these things, and I see them seemingly get blessed and prosper. And so that's the perspective he has right now. And then he's honest. He says, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. In other words, he's saying, if all that I was thinking that was on my heart, I didn't want to speak it to stumble other people, especially children. In other words, he's saying, he's admitting, I have doubts right now. And if I confess these doubts to people, it's going to stumble them in their faith. I love this. I love how Asaph is so honest before God. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he's sitting there, or wherever he is, and he's watching all this take place. And in his heart and in his mind, he has doubts. You know, why should those who oppose and hate God be better off in this world than those who love and obey God? He can't reconcile that in his brain. And it's too painful because he's experiencing it. But here comes verse 17. Until, and that's a big until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. In other words, Asaph went to church. He went to church and his whole perspective changed. See, he went from having a temporal perspective, to an eternal perspective. Notice how it says here, he goes into the sanctuary of God. That's where You go to worship God. He goes and worships God. He gets a whole new perspective. And then, interesting, he says, then I understood their end. Because what is their end? Their end is destruction. The wicked's end is destruction. See, apart from God, your conclusion of your life is destruction. See, you can be the nicest person in the world or whatever, but if you don't know the Lord, guess what? Your end is destruction. You can have all the money in the world, all the power, all the whatever. If you don't know Christ, if you don't know God, your end is destruction. But interesting how Asaph had to go back to worship God. He had to go back to church, in a sense, to get the right perspective again. See, honestly, that's one of the reasons why we come to church, right? We come to church because we meet people who are crazy just like us, according to the world. It's an encouragement to me. Like, this is why Wednesday nights are so encouraging. I could have the most terrible week. I come Wednesday night, it's encouragement to see you all. It really is. Wish I saw more of you. It's encouraging to see you guys. It's encouraging to me. Hopefully it's encouraging to you. We get to gather around the Word of God and be encouraged for those who went before us and what they went through. We're going through the same thing in many ways. But see, that's why church is so important. That's why fellowshipping with other believers is so important. Because it tunes your heart to God. It tunes your heart on the right things. It gets your eyes off of other things and other people. You know, we have such a problem today in comparison. We compare ourselves with other people. And then all the worse, why do we as believers compare ourselves with the wicked? We do it because, listen, if I'm being honest, I watch their life is easier than mine. Because see, when I became a Christian, guess what? I live in a sin-fallen world. I live in a cesspool of iniquity. And that affects me. It affects us as believers. It doesn't affect them. They don't care. They swim in the cesspool. Who cares? You see what I mean? But his perspective changed when he went to church. He goes on. He says, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. In other words, when your time's up. So it doesn't matter how much money you have, how wealthy you live, how much luxury, how whatever, how proud you are, how wonderful you are. Guess what? When your time is up, your time is up. And if you're not right with God, you're going to go to destruction. See, they are on a road to destruction, a Christless eternity, an eternity without Jesus Christ. Then at the end of verse 19, look what he says. He says, they are utterly consumed with terrors. I have written my Bible, wow. Wow. See, the ultimate place that you're going to end up if you've rejected Christ is hell. Hell is the place of outer darkness. It's a place where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die, it says in Isaiah. I don't want to go there. It's not going to be a party. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that hell was designed for the devil and his angels. Wasn't designed for people. So if you go to hell, you put yourself there. God gives you every opportunity. God is gracious. He draws you by the Holy Spirit to Christ over your lifetime, gives you opportunity after opportunity to repent and give your life to him. And people will say no. And if you say no, there is a consequence to this. The conclusion of your life is destruction. So I don't care how many houses you have, how many cars you have, how many whatever, how many wives you have, whatever. Your end is destruction. Then it says this in verse 20. He says, as a dream when one awakes, so the Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. See, God is going to judge them. It's like they awake from this dream life supposedly they're having to real reality. See, you ever, as a believer, you're kind of walking around this earth and you hear people say things, you watch their lives, and you're like, am I in reality? And the thing is, you are actually in reality. They're not. They're not. Now, it's easy for me to stand up here and say that, but you can drive yourself crazy. Because you can hear people say things, you can watch them live their life anti to Christ and all those things and wickedly and everything, and they're just prospering, everything's easy, and you go there and you're just like, you're watching this, but then you realize, wait a minute, that's not reality. I'm living reality. Because someday this is all going to be gone. Verse 21, he says, thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind. That is, when it says vexed there, it means literally perceived in my kidney. So it's a deep internal thing with him. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. So in other words, Asaph is upset with himself because he doubted God. See, before he went to the sanctuary, he had this perspective. This isn't fair. This isn't fair. And listen, are there things that happen in life where we don't understand? Yeah, there are things that happen we understand. I shared this before. In 2014, my oldest sister passed away. She died from breast cancer. It started breast cancer and metastasized to her bones and eventually went to her liver, and then she died. And I can stand here and tell you, I don't know why God took her. When I watch what happened after she died with her kids and her husband and all the mess that's been created, I don't know why. Like when somebody says to you, you know, my wife and I were just talking about this the other night. We watched this thing about this movie coming out that's going to talk about the whole sex trade in the United States and the world. And I'm watching the trailer and we're just like, what do you say to that? What do you say to those poor kids who had no choice over this and they're brought into that? How do you explain that? I can't explain it. I can't. If I'm honest, I can't explain it. I see that kind of stuff. And then what about the people who are actually a part of it who are perpetrating this stuff? They just keep getting away with it. Look at our government, the corruption, the nonsense that goes on. You say, I can't believe this keeps going on and on. Nothing changes. Oh, we're going to take care of this. No, you're not. You're all part of it. And you watch it and you go, I don't understand. This isn't right. This isn't fair. This isn't just. And then you go, okay, I'm not God. God's in control. He has his purposes. Get your mind off the temporal. Get it on the internal. This life that we're living, I'm going to be 48 in August. These 48 years are nothing compared to eternity with God. So Asaph is upset. You know, how could I be this stupid? How could I let myself slip this much? You know? He goes on in verse 23. Nevertheless, I am, listen to what he says. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me and your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. See, he's saying, he's emphasizing you're there because he's talking about God. You know, here's the thing. What makes a person rich in this world, listen to this. What makes a person rich in this world is to know God and have a relationship with him. Wow. You ever look at it like that? But see, sometimes if we're honest as humans, that's not enough for us. We get ourselves so wrapped up in other things that having a relationship with God is not enough. You know, it's one of the things you have to be very, it's a very dangerous thing when you go into ministry. God has to be enough. The results of the ministry can't be what you're looking for. If you're seeking that, it's not going to work. You're never going to be satisfied. Then you're going to start to compromise and do things that are wicked, or do things that are sinful or in the flesh. To know God and have a relationship with him, that's true wealth. It doesn't matter what other people say. But notice how he says in verse 23, he says, you hold me by my right hand. In other words, you walk with me. I picture, you know, because God is our Father, a father walking with his child. You walk with me, God. You will guide me with your counsel, that is, with your advice, and afterwards receive me to glory. See, there is a eternal glory waiting for us. There, that is our hope that we have. This is all going to be gone away with, done away with. And then in verse 25 and 26, Asaph's going to have full repentance from his previous perspective. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is no one, or there is none upon the earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength, or literally the rock of my heart and my portion forever. See, I have God. That's what's important. That's what he's saying. And notice how he says, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. Here, you want to know something? When he says my portion, it's my share. The reward, you want to know what the reward of the Christian life is? God himself. That's our reward. To know God and have a relationship with God, that's our reward. But see, sometimes that's not enough for us because we watch other things. I want other things in this life. And if I just realized that knowing God is the reward, or knowing God is enough, I should say, and is my portion forever, my goodness, how that changes my perspective on everything else. Does that make sense? Then he says this, "For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish." So the question is, are you far from God? "You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry." That is, the idea there is, who are unfaithful spiritually to God. And we're going to talk more about that in the next Psalm. Oh boy. But listen, he ends it and he says this, "But it is good for me to draw near to God." You know what I love? I looked up the word draw in the Hebrew. You know what it means? It means close relationship. That word means close relationship. "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I've put my trust," and that word for trust there means refuge. In other words, God, you're my refuge in the Lord God, "that I may declare all of your works." Isn't it amazing? You start off the psalm, the goodness of God. Asaph's honest enough to say, "I almost stumbled because of my envy, and now I'm ending it. My perspective is back to where it should be." It's an eternal perspective on God. I read something to you. It's from Psalm 31. In Psalm 31, verse 23, this psalm we covered a while ago. It's a psalm of David. It says this, "O Lord, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful, and he fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all who hope in the Lord." See, the strength, how God strengthens our heart, is that we have hope, and our hope is only found in him. There is nowhere else or nothing else, only him. Now, Psalm 74. Psalm 74 is a contemplation of Asaph, or you could say it's a remembrance. You need to remember this. Now, this psalm, the background of the psalm is the Babylonian captivity, the destruction of the temple in 586 BC. And so the history of Israel goes, Israel wanted a king, so he gave them Saul. Saul, of course, fell off by the wayside, raised up David. David was the king of Israel. He was the king of the entire nation of Israel. Then his son Solomon took over. And then when Solomon died, the nation was split in two different kingdoms. There was the northern kingdom, which was referred to as Israel, and then the southern kingdom, which was referred to as Judah. And so what happens through the history is, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, you see that all of the kings that were of Israel were all wicked. And about 7 or 8 of the kings in the southern kingdom of Judah were good, the rest were wicked. And so God brings his judgment. Now, God can use a pagan nation, a heathen nation, to judge his people. He can do that. He did it with Israel. So the northern kingdom of Israel was judged by the Assyrians. The Assyrians came down and wiped them out and took over. And then years later, the Babylonians came. King Nebuchadnezzar, you know, you've probably heard him in the book of Daniel. King Nebi. King Nebi and his crew comes from the south and invades Judah, the southern kingdom. And so what this psalm is talking about, this time when Nebuchadnezzar comes for the last time in 586 BC and destroys the temple. Now keep in mind, think about what the temple would have looked like at this point. This was Solomon's temple. Yes, there were kings after Solomon, but the temple was with gold and all kinds of things. It was a beautiful thing. I was going to bring a picture of it, and I forgot. Bad pastor. But anyway, now this is what's interesting about this psalm. So it says it's a psalm of Asaph, okay? And it says that Asaph was a contemporary of David. So this happened well after the fact that David died and Asaph would have died. So there's a couple explanations to this. There's one. One of them is it was a descendant of Asaph, just happened to have the same name as him. Another was that it was a choir guild that bore his name. Or the last explanation, which is possible, is that Asaph wrote this psalm And as he was writing this psalm, God gave him prehistory. You know, the Bible refers to Asaph as a seer, which would be a prophet. So that's possible too. When will we know for sure? When we see him in heaven, we can ask him. But I want to tell you, if this was the Asaph of David's time, man, did God really speak to him some things. Now, he says in the first verse, O God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke? That is, the idea for smoke there is be angry or smolder against the sheep of your pastor. Wow, what a way to start. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Judah is cast off by God because of their idolatry. Now, put your finger here in Psalm 74. I want you to turn to the book of Jeremiah. We're going to hit a couple spots in Jeremiah to explain some of this. So Jeremiah chapter 3. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Right hand turn. In Jeremiah 3, verse 12, it says this. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return backsliding Israel, says the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall on you. For I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms or your ways to alien deities under every tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Okay, that's the first place. Next place, turn to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, if you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear the Lord lives. In truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Now one more place. Turn to Jeremiah 15. Jeremiah 15, we're going to hit one verse, verse 6. Jeremiah 15, verse 6. I want to give you a picture of all of this. So Jeremiah 15, verse 6 says this, you have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary. I am tired of relenting. So, all those verses in Jeremiah. Now back to Psalm 74. Oh God, why have you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pastor? Is it God's fault? No. The people chose idolatry. They chose other gods over the God of Israel. Jeremiah's ministry was for 40 years. 40 years. And there's no record of anybody converting because of that ministry. 40 years. He told them. Not just Jeremiah, Isaiah, others told the northern kingdom of Israel, toward the southern kingdom of Judah. Wouldn't you think if Judah's watching the northern kingdom of Israel be wiped out by the Assyrians, wouldn't you think they would be like, wait a minute, what are they doing wrong? Oh, idolatry. Let's not do idolatry. So what's interesting about this is God's going to use the Babylonians. Why? Because Babylon was an idol factory. So God's almost saying, okay, Israel, you want idols? Here you go. You're going to have your full of idols. And what finds out as you follow the history then, they're there for 70 years, and after 70-year captivity, idolatry does not become an issue with Israel anymore. They've had their fill. Verse 2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old. So he says, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance, which you have redeemed, the Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. In other words, in the temple. So God's relation to his people, he calls them his congregation. He purchased them. He's redeemed them. That's where he dwells, in that city for them. And he says, lift up your heels to the perpetual desolations. In other words, hurry. Lift up your feet to the perpetual desolations. Desolations is ruin, state of utter destruction. Your enemies, verse 4, I'm sorry, let me back up a second here. The last part of verse 3, the enemy has damaged everything in the sanctuary. The beauty of the temple is destroyed. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? beauty of the temple, it's gone, it's done, it's destroyed, it's wiped out. Why? Because they refuse to repent of their idolatry. Look at our country. Our country has been blessed. Why? Because we put God first. Guess what? God's not first anymore, and he hasn't been for a while. Watch our country fall apart. You see it falling apart? And again, don't be surprised if God uses a pagan nation to judge us. He did it before. What makes us so special? Verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their banners for signs. Now, when it says they set up their banners, for signs, it means the enemy standards in the temple area replaced those emblems God had placed in the temple. So the implication is they would have introduced heathen rites and idolatrous symbols in the place of the scriptural worship of Jehovah. Wow. Then it says this, and I love, as you go through this, the descriptive language that Asaph uses here. Verse 5, and they seem like men who lift up axes among the thick trees, and now they break down its carved work at once with axes and hammers. So it's almost like if you watched a person, a guy with an axe and hammers, hammering down a bunch of trees, it's like that's what he's doing to the temple. They're just hammering the temple down. They're completely wiping it out and destroying it. They have set fire to your sanctuary, and this is all history. This all happened. Babylonians, this is what they did. They destroyed the city and the temple. They have defiled the dwelling place of your name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them or oppress them altogether. They have burned up all the meeting places of God in the land. The meeting places, the idea there is everywhere they would worship. They've destroyed it. They've destroyed everything. See, in ancient times, it wasn't just about conquering or defeating another nation. They would destroy the places of worship of that nation to prove that their gods were greater than your gods. And so that's what's happening here. This is troubling. Verse 9, we do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, nor is there any among us who knows how long. See, God is no longer speaking to them through a prophet. God is silent. So it's like, God, why have you cast us off? And it's like, hello? what have I been telling you for the last 40 years? What have I been warning you of? You know, if you read through the book of Jeremiah, one thing I remember when I read through it years ago, writing in the margins of my Bible, going, this is not a good place to be. They're not listening to what they're saying. Okay, and I look at that and I go, oh, those fools. Wait a minute, I'm a fool. Because God warns us in our life too, doesn't he?
Yes.
He does. You ever go somewhere and you sense you shouldn't be there? That's the Holy Spirit saying, get out of there. You ever go on a website and the Holy Spirit's like, don't go there? Okay, don't go there. Sad to say, you ever go to a church and the Holy Spirit says, get out of there? See, God warns us. He always warns his people. Because look, we have, God is going to pour out his judgment on a Christ-rejecting earth at some point. God has warned us of that. So in warning us of that, we should be prepared. We should be ready. We should be praying for people. We should be telling them about the gospel, inviting them to the church, etc., etc., all those things. So God warns his people, but they didn't heed the warning. Then he says this, verse 10, oh God, how long will the adversary approach or revile? Will the enemy blaspheme your name forever? And why? So he goes, how long? Now he goes, why? Why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? Why do you withdraw his hand? Because of their sin. That's why he withdrew. How do you approach a holy God? You approach him only, well, we do, through the blood of Christ. And in that case, they would approach him through sacrifice and the things that he told them to do, and they didn't do it. Instead, they went a-whoring after other idols. That's what they did. So why do you withdraw your hand, even your right hand? That right hand that speaks of the power, take it out of your bosom and destroy them. In other words, Asaph saying, look, how long are we going to deal with this? And why don't you take out your right hand? It's almost like God has his hand in his pocket. He refuses to take it out. Your power, you're not taking it out, God. You have this power. You can wipe this out. You can change this on an instant. Now, verses 12 through 17, Asaph's going to get, it's going to get interesting, because he's going to talk about God, and he's going to talk about the past ways God has moved and how God has been powerful. So for this whole situation, it's nothing for God to take care of it. But God's not taking care of it. Why? Because of their sin. See, we often will say, God, I want you to change me. Okay, you need to get rid of this. Oh, I can't. I can't. Okay. God, I want you to change me. Okay, get rid of this. Okay, I can't. All right. God, I want you to change me. Okay, get rid of this. Oh, I can't. We're the problem. Verse 12, for God is my king from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divide the sea by your strength. You broke the heads of the sea serpents in the waters. And he's talking about the Red Sea here. You broke the heads of Leviathan in pieces and gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Some feel that this is a poetic language. He's describing the victory over the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. Gave him as food to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Verse 15, you broke open the fountain of the flood. You dried up mighty rivers. Remember when Israel was in the wilderness and God told Moses to speak to the rock and the water came, and then Moses smacked the rock because he was angry at the people, and then he could go to the promised land. But see, God used his power there. And so he's implying that God still has the same power, but God's not using it. He's refraining from using it. It's like keeping his hand in his pocket. Because why? Because of their sin. Because there's consequences to their sin. Verse 16, the day is yours, the night is also yours. You have prepared the light and the sun. You have set all the borders of the earth. You have made the summer and the winter. Don't worry about global warming. God has it taken care of, just so you know. Verse 18, he says this, remember this, that the enemy has reproached, O Lord, and that a foolish people has blasphemed your name. So, okay, he's saying to him, here's your power. Now he's going, okay, God, you see this, right? You see this enemy. Remember your graciousness towards us, okay? You see the enemy, what he's doing to us, this enemy, okay? Verse 19, oh, do not deliver the life of your turtle dove to the wild beast. The idea there, the turtle dove is innocent, defenseless, like Israel at this time in her history. Because listen, there's nothing Israel could do. They're getting wiped out. The only person that could step in and save them was who? Was God, but they didn't want God, remember? It's almost like, okay, you want to worship this God, this false God? Let this false God save you. And they can. Verse 20, have respect to the covenant. See, he was reminding God of the covenant he made with Abraham back in Genesis. Have the respect to the covenant for the dark. Listen to what he says here. Listen to what he says. He says, for the dark places of the earth are full of habitations of cruelty. Whoa. That's very descriptive. The dark places of the earth, the hiding places of the earth are full of homes of violence. Wow. Oh, do not let the oppressed return ashamed. Let the poor and needy praise your name. So he's crying out to him. Then he says this, verse 22, arise, O God, plead your own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproaches or reviles or taunts you daily. Do not forget the voice of your enemies. The tumult of those who rise up against you increases continually. Now, here's what's interesting. God eventually takes care of Babylon, does he not? See, God can use a pagan nation, a heathen nation, to judge his people, but then he'll take care of that nation that he used to judge them. He'll judge that nation, and he does. If you look at the history, like I said, they go into captivity for 70 years. Babylon's then taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire, and then they're allowed to go back to Israel to repopulate, to build the walls and the temple. The walls in Nehemiah, the temple in Ezra. Those are what those books are about in the Old Testament. But see, God does answer this prayer finally, only 70 years later. See, it's almost like God's like, okay, you want idols? Here you go. Have your fill of idols. And then after 70 years, yeah, I'm done. I don't need any more. Okay, I think you're ready now. I think you can start working again in your life. But here's the amazing thing about all this is, even in the midst of captivity, God's still moving in their lives, isn't he? He sends Ezekiel to talk to them, doesn't he? He has Daniel the prophet. God is merciful. See, that's the amazing thing. Do they deserve mercy? No, they don't. Do we deserve mercy? No, we don't, but God gives us mercy. God gives us mercy. He loves us. Remember in Jeremiah when he read, I'm tired of relenting? Okay, he says he's tired, but you know what? He's not, because he's going to love him. You ever get so tired of loving somebody? You ever get tired of loving somebody who doesn't, like, if you have kids, they don't listen to you? Time and time again, you tell them, you try to say, and it's not, you're yelling at them or anything, you're just trying to tell them the truth. You're trying to say, hey, look, I have lived a longer life than you, so I know what I'm talking about here. Don't make the same mistakes as me, and they still refuse to listen to you. They still think they know. They still think they have the better way. They have the better ways without God. All these things. They always say these things, but yet they don't realize. My gosh, they just realize how much your life would be changed if you just put your life in God's hands. Allow him to work in your life and understand that God is a merciful God, that he loves you. Yes, you're going to screw up. We all do, but it's okay. He picks you up and he helps you to keep going. He changes your life if you allow him. My goodness. So do not forget the voice of your enemies, and God doesn't. The tumult of those who rise up against you increase continually. God has a lot of patience, doesn't he? And see, we grow impatient. God, you need to fix this right now. You need to fix it right now, God. Why doesn't God do that? Sometimes God doesn't do that because he's got to work in your life. Because he's got to work in the other person's life. See, if God's gracious enough to work in your life, then don't you want to work in everybody else's life too? I'm out of breath. Okay. Good stuff. All right. Psalm 75. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy. Love it. A psalm of Asaph, a song. Now, some suggest that the prayer of Psalm 74 was answered in 75. So 75 is a psalm. It's an encouragement that God will one day cut off the wickedness and the future belongs to the righteous. One day God will cut off the wicked and the future belongs to the righteous. So it's an encouragement. So he says this in verse 1. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks, for your wondrous works declare that your name is near. Can we say that? Yeah, we can. We sure can. Listen now. Verses 2 through 5, God is speaking. God is speaking to the psalmist. He says this, when I choose the proper time or the appointed time, I will judge uprightly. The earth and all its inhabitants are dissolved. So in other words, righteous judgment is coming, but it's on his time. God is waiting for the right time, according to him. Now, if you have somebody tell you that you know the exact time when God's going to bring judgment on the earth, you need to run the other direction because they don't know what they're talking about. Because Jesus said he doesn't know you know the day or the hour. Okay, if Jesus doesn't know, do you think he's going to tell you? No. Okay, if he didn't tell Jesus, he didn't tell you. That's what I don't understand. I don't understand how people listen to these people who say that kind of stuff. It's like, really? He didn't tell his son, but he's going to tell you. Oh, okay. What do I know? Anyway. So when I choose the proper time, see, God's in control. This speaks of God being in control. He's sovereign over all things. He's Lord over all. Okay? When I choose the proper time, it will be the right time. God's never late. He's never early. He's right on time. Because think of it this way. The longer he prolongs judgment, what is it for? Because more people then can come to him and get saved. More people can repent of their sin. Gee, I'm glad he didn't come in 1997. Because I would have lost out. I set up pillars firmly. Selah, what do you think about that? Verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not deal boastfully. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Every time it mentions horn, it's talking about strength. Okay? So he's saying to the wicked, don't be boastful. Don't boast about your strength. God is saying this to them. They should be listening. Do not lift up the horn. Do not proudly vaunt your strength. Yeah, I think I would listen. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with a stiff neck or insolent pride. God is warning them. He's speaking to the wicked. Don't do that. Now, Psalm 6. Verse 6 now, through the rest of it, is back to Asaph is speaking now. Listen to what he says. For exaltation neither comes from the east nor the west nor from the south. Verse 7. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. Exaltation, exalt, same word. In the context of verse 6, exaltation simply means to lift up. In verse 7, exalt means to exalt, to raise in rank or character or status. See, this speaks of the fact that God is sovereign, that he is the absolute authority, that he is Lord over all. So, in other words, the question is, who is in charge of your life? God is in charge of your life. Look, you can apply this to ministry. God is going to put you where he wants you. He's going to put you where he wants you. You can try to put yourself in different places. Trust me, you can. And you'll always fail. Eventually, you'll fail. May go well for a little bit, but you'll eventually fail. You need to allow God to put you where you're supposed to be. Not just in ministry, but in life in general. Where does God want you? Who is in charge of your life? Listen, there are things... Hey, I wish I was like the greatest musician ever, sure. I wish I could play the guitar really good. I wish I could whatever. But that's not in the cards for me, and that's okay. Like, I never... If you'd asked me when I was 18 that I'd be a pastor someday, I would have laughed at you and said, you're crazy. I wasn't even a Christian back then. But God had other plans. See, the longer, I should say this, the faster we realize that, the easier life's going to go. When you heard that term, trying to put a square peg in a round hole? It's true. And it's like, well, okay, well, when you serve the Lord, I don't know what to do. Well, just start doing things, and eventually God will put you in the spots you're supposed to be because you'll feel comfortable and you'll feel like you're actually being used. People try to force themselves into different things. They always do that. Understand that the exaltation, it doesn't come from the east or the west or the south. God is the one who judges. God's the one who's going to put one up and put one down. It's in God's hands. It's not in your hands. Trust me. Because listen, when you try to put yourself in a spot that you want, that isn't for you, that God doesn't have for you, oh my goodness. The wasted time, the wasted energy. You think you're tired now? Seriously. You just need to allow God, okay, God, where do you want me? Where do you want me? Put me where you want me to be, God. And sometimes it doesn't happen instantaneous. Sometimes it takes a lifetime. There's no way, and I'll use for my own experience. There's no way 10 years ago I was ready to be a pastor. I thought I was. I wasn't. God needed to work in my life. He needed to allow things in my life. He needed to crush me. He needed to change things about me. And I look back and I see his hand now and all of that. I tried for so long to try to put myself in a certain spot. Didn't happen. If you would have asked me 5 years ago, would you be pastor in a church in Potsdam? I said, yeah, no way. I want no parts of Potsdam. Sorry, Potsdam. But God had other plans. See, the faster we realize that, the easier things will be. God's in control of your life. Verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. The idea is they're going to drink all of it down to the sediment at the bottom. They're going to drink the whole thing. There's a cup. You know, the Bible talks about the cup of God's wrath. So what I want you to do, guys, is turn from here and turn to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, verse 10. Revelation 14, verse 10. For those of you who are with us during Revelation, this should be familiar. We talked about this. So Revelation 14, 10. Well, let's start at verse 9. So Revelation chapter 14, verse 9 says this. Then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. See, full strength, the idea there is it's unmixed, it's pure, it's not held back, it's not watered down. Is the idea there? See, here's the thing. Either you're going to drink, or either you allow Jesus to drink his cup of wrath like he did. Remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane? Take this cup from me. See, he drinks that cup of wrath for us. Either we allow Jesus to drink the cup for us, or we drink it. May I make a suggestion? let Jesus drink the cup for you. You don't drink it, it's not good. Back to Psalm 75. So for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, and it's fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink it down. See, they're going to drink judgment. They're going to drink the whole thing. Verse 9, but I will declare forever, and I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked, that's the strength of the wicked, I will also cut off. But the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. See, God promises to judge the wicked. God's going to judge the wicked. He's going to judge the wicked. He will. He will take care of them in his time, his timing. So we shouldn't fret. We shouldn't worry. God's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of them. He's going to take care of it. Now let's do it. Psalm 76. Let's do it. I planned on it. It's 7 o'clock now. We didn't start till a few minutes after. We can get this. We got it. Okay. So, Psalm 76. To the chief musician on string instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. One of the commentators, I thought, had an interesting phrase of turn for this psalm. The wrath of man praising God. And we'll explain that as we go through. The background to the psalm, guys, is that is the likely defeat of the Assyrians in 701 B.C., it's found in 2 Kings 18 through 19 and Isaiah 36 through 37. Therefore, Asaph mentioned, again, we have the same dilemma as in Psalm 74. Therefore, Asaph mentioned is either the descendant of the Asaph of David's time or a reference to the choir bearing his name, or it was Asaph in David's time and he just saw a future event that was happening when he wrote the psalm. Remember how David wrote Psalm 22 and it looked to the crucifixion? Same kind of idea. Not messianic, but to an event that was happening. In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. Now, to give more context to this, Assyria comes and wipes out the northern kingdom of Israel. And then Assyria starts to head towards Jerusalem, the southern kingdom of Judah. King Hezekiah is king. Trouble. Uh-oh. Sennacherib is the king of Assyria. You know, it's a story where he writes that letter and he says, don't believe Hezekiah, your God's not going to come through, I'm going to take care of it. And then Hezekiah comes, he goes to Isaiah, he shows him, then he lays out what Sennacherib wrote in his letter. He lays it before God, says, God, you see this letter, I'm paraphrasing of course, you take care of this, and God takes care of it. And so this is what this psalm is about. In Judah, God is known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem, that's short for Jerusalem. Also his tabernacle, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke down the arrows of the bow and the shield and the sword in battle. Selah. What do you think about that? See, God destroys the Assyrian army, if you know the history, with one angel. He wipes them out. See, Assyria was known as this mighty army in those days. In fact, one of the things that Assyria would do is when they would conquer people and they would take the people out, they would chain them nose to nose. They would take them out. Okay, when they would lead them out, they would chain them nose to nose. See, and here's the thing. There he broke, that's God broke, the arrows and the bow through this angel, the shield and the sword of the battle. See, they never fired one arrow. God made their weapons useless. This mighty army, right? This mighty army is coming down from the north, coming against Jerusalem. Hezekiah cries out to God, and guess what? God takes care of it with one angel. Some angel. It doesn't say Gabriel, doesn't say any archangel, just says some angel. So some angel named Erwin or something. Erwin, go take care of him. Got it, Lord. And he takes care of him. Just like that. Verse 4, you are more glorious and excellent than the mountains of the prey. That is the invaders' idea. The stout-hearted were plundered. They have sunk into their sleep, and none of the mighty men have found use in their hands. Verse 6, at your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse were cast into a dead sleep. And see, what's interesting is these two verses 5 and 6, it fits the judgment that God brought in 2 Kings 19:35 and Isaiah 37, verse 36 mentions these. Interesting. Verse 7, you yourself are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry? The answer is no one can. No one can. You cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. And when God arose to judgment, to deliver all the oppressed of the earth. Selah, what do you think about that? Wow. God is a powerful God. Then he says, verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath, you shall gird yourself. See, wicked men are no match for God. See, even the wrath of man will praise God. That's how powerful he is. That's how much of a joke we are as humans. We have our plans and our schemes and our armies. It doesn't mean anything. Because God is that powerful, that awesome. So surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of the wrath you shall gird yourself. Then he says, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. In other words, you know what a vow is like? Okay, God, if you do this, I'll do that. And so what he's saying is, okay, you've asked and you said, okay, God, if you do this, okay, so God came through. Now pay him what he's owed. Pay him what he's owed. See, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. That's why in the New Testament, they refrain from us, or as Christians, making vows. Because God's going to hold you to them. If you make a vow to God, God's going to hold you to them. And we all have done it. Lord, I promise this is the last donut. Lord, this is the last time I'm going to do this. And then two minutes later, you're doing it again. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is awesome, or that is, he is to be feared to the kings of the earth. Well, gee, I guess so. Now, listen, can you imagine that? Hezekiah sees trouble coming from the north, cries out to God. God takes care of it with one angel, and you're the surrounding nations, you see this. I would say you're pretty afraid of God, of Israel, wouldn't you say? There'd be some fear there. Wow, God is pretty awesome. I'm not messing with God. And you know, it's crazy because, look, we have so many people who will try to mess with God, don't we? And they're always going to fail. And I want to end the study tonight with something interesting, guys. It's a comment on this verse 10 of Psalm 76. Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. I want to read something to you. This is really interesting. I found this. He has a wonderful way, he's talking about God, a wonderful way of making the wrath of man to praise him. And what won't praise him, he girds on him like a sword of a conquering general. Somebody wrote this, it's unknown who wrote this. The wrath of men shall praise thee, the rest shalt thou restrain, and out of the earth's disasters will bring eternal gain. The purpose of a man's evil heart works out thy sovereign will. Our God is still upon the throne, therefore believe, be still. Be still and know that I am God. This banishes our fears while passing through the scene of strife, of sorrow, and of tears. The one who rules the heavenly hosts holds all with his hand, and none can say, what does thou, or can his arm withstand? I found that pretty cool. So if I could sum up tonight, God's powerful, so stop doubting him. How's that for a summary? That's the Chris Shook translation of those Psalms. But listen, I say this every week and it's true. Need to hear this. Need to hear this. Need to be reminded of this. In our day-to-day life, in the crazy things we see, and even the crazy things sometimes we go through, we need to hear that God is sovereign. God is Lord over all. God is powerful, and why should we fret? Take our eyes off other people, take our eyes off other things, and put them on the God of Israel. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who sent Jesus Christ, his one only son, to live the perfect sinless life, to fulfill the law and the prophets, to be put on the cross, be perfect sacrifice, where he shed his blood, he was buried, the third day he rose again, and if we put our faith and trust in that, we are saved, we are redeemed, and we have a hope we're going to see him again. We're part of the Harpazo Club. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and truly, Lord, your word is encouragement to us. God, it's easy to say these things. It's easy to look at these things. But it's harder to live them out. So, Lord, help us to live them out. Help us to trust you. When those times of doubt creep in, and they will, would we take our eyes off what we're looking at and we put them on you? when we realize, Lord, that judgment is coming. Righteous judgment is coming. And our job is to follow you. Our job is to walk in your ways. So help us to do that. God, we thank you for your goodness. And we thank you for your mercy, which we do not deserve. Thank you for your grace and your love. And we praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.